Hey, everybody. So he prayed. See, normally you get into these habits of what you're going to do, and I want to pray. Can I pray? Lord, I just pray you help me do this, and help me to communicate the vision of what you've put together here, what we believe you've put together. I just ask that your presence and your spirit be with us, and I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Listen, as you know, we've been going over the origins of Eastgate. We're taking a little break from our normal practice of expository Bible study, and we're kind of going over the origins of this fellowship that we have here, that the Lord's put together here. There's just a lot of people here that are new, and how many people, how many people have been here for 6 months or less? Can you raise your hand? There's a lot of you. Okay. What about a year or less? Okay. What about 4 years or less? 4 years or less. Okay. So, I mean, honestly, we got a pretty big mix of people who are here. A lot of you, if you've been here at least 4 years or so, you kind of have a feel for what this is all about and what we're doing here. But this is a little different, and it takes a little bit of explanation as we go. And it's things that we can learn as we go together, but it's something that we've decided that we want to take some time and go into the history of. So last week, I gave you my story. Last week, I told how the Lord brought me into his kingdom and all that was involved in that. And today, we're going to talk about Eastgate's story. If you got a Bible with you, you might want to open up to Hosea for me. If you don't have one, that's okay. We're going to put it up on the screen. Hosea chapter 8. In Hosea chapter 8, Hosea is this prophet who is prophesying against the northern kingdom of Israel. There was a split that was happening in Israel, and the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom were splitting off from each other. And in Samaria, in the north, they had raised up a golden calf. They were making a false god. And the prophet Hosea is prophesying against them and against what it is that they're doing. And he says there in Hosea chapter 8 in verse 5, he says, "Your calf is rejected, O Samaria. My anger is aroused against them. How long until they attain to innocence? For from Israel is even this, a workman made it, and it's not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces." Well, what a cheery bit of scripture to open up with and set the tone. As cryptic as it sounds, I have to tell you that was a passage of scripture that was driving me in a quest that I was on. Now, last week, I shared with you how I came to the Lord, and I shared with you how I was part of a church up north that was a very kind of legalistic church. Well, not kind of, a very legalistic church. It was a very closed off system. We didn't have interaction with other churches. We were the sole arbiters of truth. We knew what was going on. We didn't want any outside influence, tampering with the pure word and all that kind of nonsense. We had a system of legalistic holiness that meant that, man, if you were a Christian within that system, you knew how you were supposed to dress, and you knew what you were supposed to watch or not watch, and you knew what you were supposed to listen to or not listen to. And if you recall last week, I was telling you how I had finally come to the place where I was leaving that church. We had opened up finally to another church that was part of the charismatic movement and started interacting with them and ministering with them, but suddenly the leadership shut all that off and said, no, that's way too, you know, that's way too liberal for us, and we don't want to taint what we've got going on here. And so we closed off once again. And at that time in my life, I was coming up on 30. That was more than I could take. My eyes had already been opened. I'd already begun to look at things from a different perspective and question some things. And if you don't mind, I'm going to, just for a moment here, I'm going to read to you a passage. It's the first chapter of a little story that I wrote about this whole thing. As a matter of fact, I'm going to self-publish it. This sounds like just crass commercialism here, but I'm self-publishing it. It's going to be available in a couple months, but it does explain and help you understand what was going on here. But this is the first chapter of a story called The Wanderer for Wonder What. And if you don't mind, if you'll indulge me, this breaks all the rules of public speaking. You're never supposed to just read to people. But hey, when have I followed the rules on that? So anyway, let me just begin here. Chapter 1, that fateful day. He pressed open the door and held it for his wife and children as they walked outside. The air was warm, a stark difference from the cool of the air-conditioned atmosphere of the building. They said nothing as they walked, and the wanderer looked at the ground as he moved toward their car. He watched the gravel of the parking lot pass under his feet. He stopped and watched his family, his wife with four children underfoot, as they moved through the parked cars toward the old blue station wagon that had hauled them to this place so many, many times. The wanderer turned and looked back at the church building, and he knew he would never come back again. 20 minutes earlier. All I'm saying is, I don't think I can go along with this in good conscience. Go along? The preacher repeated the words back to him as though he'd caught him in a crime. Go along with God's word? Go along with truth? What do you mean? The wanderer could see where this was going. The tenor of the preacher's voice had changed. His smile had receded back into a thin line on his face. Truth and God's word were the leverage points that the preacher was using to shift his weight against the wanderer. I want truth. I love God's word, he thought. Already he could feel the struggle, feel the pressure to conform. Then he looked at the preacher's face and saw in his eyes that familiar look of an elevated man who considered himself the right hand of God, whose arguments were flawless because the Spirit inspired them. It was then and there that the wanderer suddenly woke up. He'd been struggling to awaken for months, maybe years, he wasn't sure. He'd heard voices and strained to focus through bleary eyes, tried to fix his thoughts on his surroundings. Then with a start, he was alert. No. This isn't a question of God's word or his truth. What I question is your truth, what you're calling God's word. I'm not so sure you're right, and I just don't think I can keep going in the direction this church is going, not in good conscience at least. The wanderer could barely believe what he'd just heard himself say. There was a thrill in the pit of his stomach, and he struggled with all of his will to stop his hands from shaking or his eyes from watering. Well, then, what have you been doing here all these years if you haven't been hearing from God? It just shows how stupid you are for sitting under my teaching for so long, if you don't believe it's God's word, the preacher said through his teeth. Sitting under your teaching, the wanderer thought. That's a good description, isn't it? Where'd we get that phrase? And yet it seemed accurate to him. He could feel the aching in his bones from it now. He felt the crushing weight of sitting under this man's teaching. He was weary from it. You're so right, said the wanderer, never leaving the preacher's eyes. That does make me rather stupid. The good news is, I can still learn. All right, that sums up nicely. That was a real encounter. That happened as I was leaving that fellowship, as I left that church. And when I walked out of those doors, I knew I was never going to go back. The problem is when you leave a really closed environment like that, that dictates to you exactly what it is you're supposed to be doing and how you're going to do it all along, when you get outside of that, oh man, you talk about limbo. There is nothing like it. I mean, I didn't know where I was or who I was or what I was going to do. I felt so cut off from God all of a sudden. I was afraid to pray because, well, I wasn't keeping the rules. I had questioned the rules. There was no way I could go back to them because there was too much in my mind that was in doubt about that. And so I just backed away from God altogether. I just thought, I don't know what to do. I don't know where I am. I don't know how to live this out. And we kind of bounced around from different church to different church trying to find something that was going to be something that we could plug into again. But as I said, that is no easy task when you've been in such a closed environment. And I found that I couldn't even pray. I mean, I did pray. Here's what I prayed. I prayed this tiny little prayer, and a lot of you have heard this story before, but I just prayed over and over again, God, please don't give up on me. Please don't give up on me. I don't know exactly what it is you expect from me, but I know you're probably mad. And I don't know what to do. I'm worn out. I'm absolutely exhausted, and I can't do anything. Please don't give up on me. I'll figure it out at some point here. And that was my prayer. It was just about as anemic and weak as you could get. And we would go to churches and different churches. We were in a church one day, and I sat there at a worship service, and I was looking around at all these people, and I mean, the worship service was really cool. I mean, the music was good, and you could just sense that there was something going on, and the people were raising their hands and worshiping the Lord and so into it. And I looked around, and all of a sudden, I was mad. I just thought, how did these guys keep the rules so well? How are they able to do this? And because I was so dead. I mean, I just was absolutely cut off from any sense of having any connection with God whatsoever. And so I prayed my little mantra. I just started in again. God, please don't give up on me. Don't give up on me. I can't get into this. These people are worshiping. They really love you. And I wish I could do what they're doing, but I can't. Please don't give up on me. Just don't give up on me. Don't cast me aside. And all of a sudden, in the midst of this worship service, no one else around me would have known what was happening. I had what I believe was an encounter with Jesus Christ. I had something that for me was as life-changing as my salvation experience. Now, we're going to get in here, and I'm going to tell you about a vision. It's a vision that I am totally convinced with something that the Lord did in my life. But it is something that happened to me, so you can take it or leave it. Nothing is hanging on it, crucially, but it was profound in my life. What happened to me is, while everybody else is worshiping the Lord, and I'm just sinking deeper and deeper into this depression, saying, please don't give up on me, I closed my eyes, and suddenly, I saw the Lord in front of me. As far as I can tell, as best as I understand it, he stood in front of me with his arms out like this and a smile on his face. And he said, "Why would I give up on you?" And I didn't get it. I was like, "What? Please don't give up on me." And he repeated it. And he said, "How could it possibly benefit me to give up on you? I paid a great price for you. I love you." And that was it. And I'm telling you, from that moment, with that encounter, all of my paradigms were shattered in that instant. I had suddenly brushed up against the reality of what God's nature is. That is, his love and his grace. It wasn't all my life as a Christian I had used a broken standard to try to relate to God. Before I was a Christian, I was trying to work as hard as I could to please all of my friends and perform well so that they would accept me and they would love me. I took that same broken means of being able to relate to people and started relating to God that way. And I had just assumed that I had to perform well if he was going to love me, if he was going to care about me, if he was going to accept me. And what he did in that encounter was he stripped all of that away and got me down to the rawness of my heart. And he said to me, "I love you," basically is what he was saying. "I love you no matter what, no matter where you are, no matter what's been happening. I love you." And I'm telling you, that changed everything. In all honesty, you cannot brush against that infinite grace and not be changed fundamentally inside. And suddenly, the whole world was different to me. Suddenly, I'm dealing with a God who's not expecting me to perform so that he can accept me. I'm dealing with a God who loves me so much, so radically, so recklessly, that he's willing to embrace me and take me in and change me from the inside out, as opposed to me trying to conform to something else. It was magnificent. It was marvelous. I mean, I went home and I started getting into the Word, you know, and we had left this fellowship and a couple different, my brother had left at the same time and another couple that was with us. And each one of us was trying to struggle through and deal with the changes in our own way. But I'm telling you, from that moment on, everything changed for me. And I got home and I started going through the Word and I started, like I did when I first got saved, and reading it from a different perspective. And now, instead of looking at the Word and thinking, "Well, what do I got to do to please God?" I suddenly began to look at it and realize what it was really saying all the way through it, that I'm accepted in the Beloved and nothing's going to change that he loves me, that he loves me. And his love for me suddenly inspired me, man, I want to love him back. I want to love him the way he loves me, and I'll conform my life to that. And there I caught it. I understood. There's where righteousness comes from. Not from me trying to work it out and make it happen in my life to create some sense of holiness through my actions, but righteousness comes in my response of love to him. Love. It all comes down to that. Love will win the day when it's all said and done. If we possess love, we've got it. Polycarp said, "If to possess love is to be out of the reach of sin." And that's exactly it. That's exactly what he was doing in my life and what was developing there. Now, you would think that having an encounter like that and finding that revelation, I mean, it was life-changing for me. Everything was different. Everything was new. It was like getting saved and starting all over again. You would think that that would have made it a lot easier to be able to find a church and get plugged in and stuff. But unfortunately, it wasn't. For me, at that point, I was like this kid in a candy store. I was so excited about God's grace. I was so excited about the fact that he loves me, that it's not about rules and it's not about expectations. And I was starting to go around and look at different churches and try to plug in. And wow, to my great disappointment, I found that for as much as we in the evangelical church talk about grace and give lip service to grace, there is very little practical grace that's expressed. Now, this was in my experience. I know that, you know, you can paint with broad brushstrokes and make it look like you're indicting the whole church culture and the whole evangelical world, and I'm not trying to do that. But from my experience, this is the way the Lord was leading me through. I just didn't find it. We were plugging into things, and I tell you, we do our best. I mean, I really did. I went in with an open mind and great excitement just to find it all kind of crashing down around me because of the expectations that were suddenly placed there that had nothing to do with the Word of God, but had everything to do with a church subculture that had grown up over the years. Certain expectations about how we'll be dressed, or certain expectations about what things we may say or may not say that have nothing to do with any mandates or dictates in Scripture, but have everything to do with a Christian tradition that has developed for a lot of years. And all of a sudden, I'm faced with this. And the other thing that was freaking me out was that there was this bizarre salesmanship sense that was associated with Christianity. I was going around checking out churches, and for the most part, as soon as somebody was finding out that I was a visitor or somebody looking around, I mean, it was like everybody went into overgear, and it's a sales pitch started. I thought I was buying a timeshare or something. I'm getting all this literature, and here's what we've got for you, and come on, pal, you want to be here because this is where God's moving. And it was more than I could handle. And all of a sudden, I mean, honestly, I gave it the old college try. I tried to get in there and plug in with people and do things, but every time I came up to it, I felt like it was some sort of Christian virtual reality. I felt like that I would go into a place and I would put on some gloves and put on a helmet, and it seemed like I was interacting with people, and it seemed like things were really going on. But by and large, when I would leave that, I realized I hadn't really interacted with anybody who was really being themselves. I never heard of a single struggle that anybody was going through. I never had the freedom to be able to tell people that I was struggling with stuff. I never found a soul who was willing to sit down with me. And it was crushing at times, because every once in a while you'd meet somebody and you'd kind of sense like, we got something in common, and I'd sit down and try to talk with them. And the moment I'd start going towards some questions that I had, not questions about Jesus or God, but questions about church. Why do you think we have to do it this way? I mean, almost without exception, there was kind of like, we got to be careful with our thinking on those lines. We got to be careful not to disturb the boat too much. Because I'm telling you, when you got a house of cards, you got to be very careful how much things move around it, because it doesn't take much to bring it all down. And so I was frustrated again. Once again, here I am. I'm like a little kid, so excited that his dad loves him, and so excited about this new understanding of what Christianity really is, what the core of it is, what the heartbeat of it is, this love of God. And I'm once again, I'm lost. I'm looking around. The closest we got, and it was a wonderful experience for me. We went to Horizon Christian Fellowship up in Indianapolis, and Bill Goodrich is the pastor up there. And I'll tell you, if you ever get up to Indianapolis and you get a chance to visit with a fellowship, another Calvary Chapel, Bill is just tremendous. Bill Goodrich is the model that I used for pastor to this day. It was the most wonderful experience. We went in, do you remember that? Riley was wearing a tie, and so he was identified as the guy with the tie. But we went into this fellowship, and it was so cool. Because, we're kind of looking around, and you know how it is when you're new. I mean, a lot of you guys, if you've gone wandering in here, we don't know exactly what to do. And here's this guy comes wandering up to me saying, "Hey, how's it going?" And I said, "Good." And it was a real small group at that time. I mean, there was maybe 100 people or maybe less. But either way, it was a small group of people. And all of a sudden, this guy comes up and says, "Hey, how's it? Is it the first time here?" And I said, "Yeah." And he said, "Well, do you know where the kids," because he saw I had kids, I had all these little children running around my feet. He goes, "You know where the kids' meetings are?" And I said, "No, I don't." And he said, "Well, here, come on." He took me around and stuff. And he said, "You want a donut?" And I said, "Yeah, I want a donut." And so he got me that and stuff. And he goes, "Well, I'm Bill." And I said, "Well, good to meet you, Bill. This is great." And I was so happy. And I said to Robbie, this is fun. Well, lo and behold, after the worship is over, here comes Bill. He comes walking up to the front of the place. And we were renting a little church building at that time, got up there and began teaching out of the Word. And I finally looked around afterwards. I said, "Is that guy the pastor or what?" And they said, "Oh yeah, he's the pastor, but he doesn't like to be called Pastor Bill. He doesn't like to be using those kind of titles or anything because he serves among the people." And I'm telling you, that was just like, wow, I'd never seen anything like that before. Everything that I'd ever known was the pastor was the big dog up here, and everybody, runs around cowering to him and things like that. So that was just a wonderful, unfortunately, we didn't get a chance to spend too much time there. My parents were getting old, and really, we had nothing that was keeping us in Indiana at that time. My family lived down here, and so Our family decided it was time to move back down to Florida. For one main reason was to be close to our parents who were moving on in age. And it was a good move because within a few short years, they had passed away. So we packed up the family. We left Indianapolis, left Indy, and moved down here to Florida. I had to even leave Riley behind at that time. We got down here to Florida, and I thought, well, we'll find something like Horizon. We'll find something like that. And we started looking around. How many have moved to this area from another place? How many faced a little bit of culture shock when they got here? Yeah. Yeah, he's back. You can put your hand down now, Dustin. Yeah, a little bit. Yeah, okay. So you can surely relate to me. I was trying to figure out what we were going to do. Because honestly, I mean, I was having enough troubles up in Indianapolis, and then we got here, and then, you know, my choices were very limited in terms of how we were going to plug in or where we were going to try to plug in, what we were going to plug into, and once again, I was faced with that same dilemma. And this is not to put down the churches in this area. I've gotten to know many of the pastors here in this area, wonderful men, and they're doing wonderful things for the kingdom of heaven. And so we would never want to speak disparagingly about our brothers and sisters who are co-laborers for the kingdom of heaven. But for me at that time, what I was going through, there was nothing that I was finding that I was going to be able to plug into and have this screaming need met that was going on in my heart. And so once again, I felt like I was cutting off. I just felt like I didn't know what else to do. I basically even just said to Robbie at one point, and we even kind of got into a big, not big argument, but an argument over, because what are we going to do? You know, I was just saying, I can't go back. I cannot do this anymore. I can't go through it anymore. I can't shake another person's hand as they smile at me and tell me about how wonderful their church is. I just can't do this anymore. And Robbie was like, but you know, our kids have got to be raised in some kind of Christian peer environment. We can't just cut them off from all this. We can't just do that to them. And so, you know, she continued going to a church here locally on Wednesdays, at least to keep the kids involved in things. And I was just shutting down again. All of a sudden, I was so discouraged. I thought, this is it. You know, I just can't do it. I'm some sort of weird anti-church agitator, and I just can't get it right. And I'm just going to be bitter for the rest of my life. And one night I had a dream. Now this is, again, you know, we get back into these supernatural things, and if you're like me, you're going to be sitting there going, okay, whatever, bud. But I just had to share with you what was going on in my life. And again, I'm convinced that this is something that the Lord did, but that's, you know, between me and the Lord, you don't have to believe it or not. But I had a dream. I dreamed that I was in this old, like, Roman cathedral type thing, but it was stark and it was empty, and there were these windows up near the top, and I remember the shafts of light coming down through it. Huge, cavernous room. And all of a sudden, somebody was speaking behind me, and he said, I want to remember how it was worded so that I'm not screwing this up, but the essence of it was, they've had to resort to human reasoning to be able to make something work. And all of a sudden I saw this like a big gas bag beginning to fill up with air in front of me, like a big balloon that was getting ready to inflate. And it was kind of inflating, and it was kind of wobbling and bouncing around on the ground. And then the person behind me said, but that hot air just doesn't float on its own, and they're going to have to build something around it. And all of a sudden, I mean, in this dream, just, it was an amazing thing to watch. And I still remember it. The mechanisms that started getting built all around this gassy bag. Scaffolding was going up and being erected everywhere, and propellers were coming up off of this thing and just spinning at an incredible rate of speed. And weren't making a bit of wind, but they were just going like crazy. And there were pulleys and gears and chains and ropes, and it was just covering this thing, and people were scurrying all over it like ants and frantically. And all of a sudden, as I was watching that, and I don't even know exactly what it was that was inspiring this kind of response, I'm just going to have to come back to, if this was a dream from the Lord, then he was putting the responses in my heart, but I was just angry. I mean, I just sat there looking at this thing, and I just thought, this is ridiculous. This is the most pointless, stupid thing I've ever seen in my life. I hate this thing. And I got upset, and the person standing behind me said, this thing's been around for a long time. Do you think you can tear this down? And I said, because I was young, and I just said, yeah, I'll give it a try. And I started walking towards it, and the person behind me, almost sounding mad, said, stop. And said, don't you get anywhere near it. Don't get near the outward mechanisms of it, because it will tear you to pieces. And then all of a sudden he was right up behind me, and I could still, it was like he was whispering in my ear, and it was scary, goosebumpy scary, hair on the back of the neck standing up. And he said, "Look down in there." And I looked towards the middle of the machine, and there were all these wires and things were going in. There was this tiny little opening, a little passageway. And he said, "Go in there. You'll find your answer at the heart." And I woke up. Okay, so, yeah, Rob, yeah, what kind of burritos did you eat? Well, I don't know. But for me, it was life-changing. I know you're not supposed to, you know, go off on a life quest based on a dream that you had, because dreams are dicey things. But for me, it was alarming. It was telling me something. I felt like it was telling me that God was telling me that there is a problem here. That just like what Hosea was seeing, the work of a man and not God, that there is this aspect of attaining to innocence. When I read that Hosea passage at the beginning of this, one of the things that struck me about that passage when I first read it was the strange way that God says this. How long until you attain to innocence? You don't attain to innocence. You lose innocence. You don't get innocence back. Once innocence gone, innocence is gone. Innocence is gone. But God was saying to them, when will you attain to innocence? And what was his problem with them? That they had constructed something of their own work that wasn't him. What he wanted was that destroyed. And if you destroy that, you come back to the innocence of serving a God purely out of faith and love. And so, here I was. I suddenly realized that this is a maybe a quest that the Lord's put in front of me. And so I decided, well, you know what? I'm going to re-examine church. Harumph. I'm going to get in there and I'm going to figure this whole thing out. And so what I did was I told Robbie even, I said, you know what? I'm going to throw everything on the floor. As far as church goes, I'm going to pretend like I've never heard of it before. And I'm, you know, because I was asking her questions. I said, you know, when you think of church, I could ask you guys, when you think of church, what do you think of? Just right off the bat, when I say church, building, okay, people is good, and that's the answer that would be the right answer. But the problem is by and large, when we say church, we think in terms of a little building with a steeple. If I say First Baptist Church, well, what's the First Baptist Church look like? Bricks. I'm hearing bricks, steeple. Okay, but really, the First Baptist Church is not that. The First Baptist Church we'd have to describe as being an eclectic group of people who you know, are in various ranges of sizes, ages, races, all of those things. So I started looking at those things. I started saying, we've got to re-examine this. We've got to go back to the beginning of this. We've got to figure out what's going on here. And so I said, man, there's my challenge. I'm going to throw everything I know about church on the ground, and I'm just going to go to the New Testament, and I'm only going to understand church from the perspective of what the New Testament tells me the church is supposed to look like. What a noble goal. What a hopeless task, because I don't know if you've ever tried to do that, but it's the most frustrating thing in the world because, okay, the whole thing about God's plans and purposes, Paul says in Galatians, you know, this is the mystery of God hidden for the ages, now revealed through the church. Okay, great. But when you go to the New Testament and you try to figure out what church is supposed to look like, you're not going to find it. I mean, you get to the New Testament and there are a few obscure little things. We looked at them in 1 Corinthians and most of us sat here scratching our heads going, I don't know what that means. But when you go to the New Testament, you're not going to find any kind of nice, neat outline for what the church is supposed to look like. Which is, you know, I was upset with the Lord about that. And we had a talk because I just said, for, you know, when the church is this important, surely there should have been a how-to guide in this somewhere, but there's nothing. There are the doctrines. There are the precepts upon which we build our faith and our mutual hope in. But, you know, does an apostle trump a prophet? I don't know. It doesn't say. As a matter of fact, when you get in there and you get into the whole aspects of leadership and the government of the church, it's lists. That's it. No descriptions, just lists. Well, there's prophets, apostles, pastors, teachers. Okay, great. What does that mean? Well, that's up to you to figure out. Okay. So then I realized there's no possible way. I can't do this. It's an impossible task. You cannot go to the New Testament and say, I'm going to understand church purely from the perspective of the New Testament, because you're left with a very ambiguous nothing, really. I mean, you've got the precepts and you've got the ideas that there's a gathering to be taking place here, but in terms of how it's supposed to look exactly, you're not going to find that. So then I realized, okay, then church is the product. The church as we know it is a product of its own history. And so I realized I'm going to have to go into history. I'm going to have to look at church history. And one day, I picked up a magazine. It was called, Christian History or something like that. And it was an issue titled "The Worship in the Early Church." And I happened to be in a public place. It was a library, and I'm looking at this thing, and all of a sudden, I just get excited. And I was looking through it, and in the middle of the magazine, it was a two-page spread where from Justin Martyr's first apology, they had quoted an exact description of what the church was supposed to be like. And I didn't bring the quote to read it to you, and it's a little lengthy. But suffice it to say, what he did is he's trying to explain, it's like 150 years after the birth of the church, and he's trying to explain to a Roman proconsul why it is they shouldn't be putting them to death. And he's explaining, here's what we do. On the first day of the week, we gather together and we pray. And we read out of the word and are exhorted to follow those things. We gather up some alms and make sure that the poor among us and those who aren't able to work are able to be fed and taken care of. And then we go out and we obey the law and are good citizens for the rest of the week. And all of a sudden, here was this snapshot that I had 150 years into the church's history, just really early on. And I'm telling you, when I read that, it was so simple. Everything about it was so simple. I just broke down crying. I mean, I was just openly weeping. I'm there in, you know, the library, and there's an older gentleman looking at me like, you know, and I'm looking up trying to, you know, save a little bit of dignity, and I just, you know, didn't know what to say to him. I just said, it's so simple. He's edging away. But that sent me on a quest, and I started just gobbling up the Antonicene Fathers, the writings of the Didache and of Polycarp, and so many of the others who in those early beginning stages were outlining the things that were really supposed to be important for the church. And so I realized, man, this is where it is. This is the simplicity. This is getting down to the heart. This is how you attain to innocence, by stripping things down to their simplest measures. And realizing what the church is about in its simplest concepts. And so that's what we decided to do. I went to Robbie and I went to Riley. He had moved down by that time. And I just said, you know, let's start a Bible study. Let's just start a little home group. You know, I can either just be an anti-church agitator and get bitter and just say, oh, I don't do church, I don't like it, that kind of stuff for the rest of my life, or we can offer ourselves as being a possible solution. We can do something differently. We can see if there is a different way to do it. And I wrote a little manifesto, which I lovingly entitled "Why I Hate Church," and it was kind of a bloated, you know, kind of thing. I mean, it was, you know, I had all these different, you know, it just was laboring obvious points and things like that. It was kind of stupid, but it was great for me at the time because it helped me break things down. Started realizing, you know, the word church, we use that word church, didn't even appear in the New Testament. Are you aware of that? It's the wrong word. We've translated the word church comes from kuriakon, the Greek word which means a building set aside for the Lord's use. That never appears in the New Testament. The only words that ever used are ekklesia, a gathering of people. And so somewhere along the way, we substituted those words. But either way, so it's filled with those kind of little tidbits. And I was excited about it. I had to change the title of it later on to, you know, what church is and what it ain't, just to kind of soften it a little bit. But, you know, those were the concepts that we were going to build this fellowship around. And so we started this little Bible study, a little home group. And we met, you know, we met first in Riley's living room. And I'm telling you, what a sorry little group of people we were. I mean, none of us knew what we were doing there for sure. We just knew that we wanted something different. And there was one guy there, a single guy who'd been invited by a single girl who wasn't even sure why he was there to begin with. I'm sure he's waiting for the Amway meeting to start. But either way, we gathered in this little group of people and without a plan, without anything except that we were going to just kind of get into the Word together and dialogue about it and share back and forth. And I put just a little outline of a study together with some questions, and Riley led a few songs, and then we started dialogue and we started talking, and for all intents and purposes, you'd think, well, that was what a weak little deal that was. I mean, people weren't sure what to expect, and, you know, but one person at the end of it said to me, this is great. I just love it that this, you know, we can just talk about the Bible and share our questions and be open and be able to do this. And for me, that was it. I thought there was the confirmation I was looking for, that there is something here. There is something that we're really looking for that can be tapped into if we're willing to if we're willing to question some things, if we're willing to be open and honest, if we're willing to be real instead of just toe the subculture line. And well, subculture in church subculture, not the clothing line. So that's what we did. We started this little home Bible study, and it started growing. People just started coming regularly. I'm looking around to see if Larry's here. Larry, are you here anywhere? Larry, there you are. Larry was there. Larry was one of the first guys to show up at that, 13 years ago, maybe? It's been a while, anyway. And are the Prathers here? They'll probably be here next service, but the Prathers are another couple that started coming. They lived across the street from us, and they wandered over to see what was going on over at this place. And so we just started this regular Bible study. We were meeting on a Thursday night so as not to interfere with anything anybody else wanted to do. And it was beautiful. I mean, wasn't it fun? Didn't we have a good time sitting around this? What's that? He loved it. Cool. See? You have a friend. But anyway. So at the same time that we're doing this, is that the time? Holy cow. At the same time that we're doing this, I started going to a church. It was a new church plant here in Panama City. And it really wasn't anything that I was interested in doing. And it was kind of following the same things that I was trying to get away from. But I just felt that the Lord wanted me there. I became friends with the pastor. I was trying to help him out. We were doing some stuff together. But at the same time, I just kept the Bible study going and kept it going. And it was growing. I mean, we were in this little, how many square foot house was it, Robbie? About 1,100 square foot house. We had 40 people showing up. We're cramming in there. I mean, you know, faces against the windows and stuff. And during this time while we were at this church, I found out why the Lord wanted me there, because the pastor of the church came to me and he said, well, you know what, I'm moving. I hate it here. I'm going to move back down to southern Florida. So if you guys want the building and the chairs and the sound equipment, you know, you can have it. And so we had to really look at it then all of a sudden. Here's this little group of innocent people, you know, and now all of a sudden we're being offered something. What do we do with this? And so we did. We took our time and we prayed about it. Yeah, we prayed about it. And Larry, you were there. We had that little prayer meeting. We tried to get before the Lord to see what he wanted us to do. And finally we decided, well, you know, it'd be a good idea. We had a discussion about it. It'd be a good idea to move out of the living room. We were running out of room. And so this would provide an opportunity. And so at that point, we decided to go ahead and launch out in this. At that point, we decided to go ahead and file for 501c3, not because it makes us legitimate, but because, man, if I don't have to pay taxes any more than I need to, then I'll do it. So so we formed that 501c3 and named it Eastgate, and we moved into the Promenade Mall there, and you can see a little picture of what it looked like. And we had a really eclectic kind of a group of people. I mean, you talk about the Island of Misfit Toys. That's us. And a group of people that just, you know, wanted to follow the Lord and find something honest and open and real. And so we had a really unique way of meeting there in our little building. We put up surfboards, and the whole thing, you know, it wasn't arbitrary at all. The whole thing was designed to be able to recapture the sense that we had when we were in our front room. When we were in our front room, we were in a living room, and it was comfortable, and we had tables and chairs and couches, and we were comfy, and we could be open and be honest with each other. And that's one of the things that I looked at. When we moved into that building, you know, what I was so afraid that we were going to lose was that sense of comfort and comfortableness that we had while we were in the living room. And I started thinking about the way we meet as a church under normal circumstances. We put everybody in, of course, we're kind of going back to rows here, but we put everybody in rows where, you know, you stare at the back of somebody's head and it's very stiff and quiet and uncomfortable, and all churches smell alike. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. I think it comes in a can, odor to church. But you know, and you go into those kind of things and you're just uncomfortable and stiff automatically, and you just, you know, and you compare that to like Applebee's. You go to Applebee's, you're going to be yourself, you're going to laugh and have fun and enjoy yourself because the environment is conducive to that sort of thing. You know, that's the difference between an Applebee's and like whatever, Saltwater Grill or Canopies or something like that. You know, one is going to keep you a little bit more in control and tight and putting on certain airs. You know, one of the places where we fake the most as human beings is when we go into a fancy hotel or into church or someplace like that. So what we wanted to do was eliminate that. We want to have something that's just going to be comfortable. Where when we get in here, we just think, ah, we can just be ourselves and we can be who God intended us to be, and we can be real about the struggles we may be having or about the victories that we're having. It's all common ground that way. And so that's what we did. We were there in the Promenade Mall. And real quick, just run that video. I'm running out of time, guys. I'm so sorry. I'm going to blaze through the last part of this, but run through this video. This is kind of what it looked like back in those days.
Good old Riley. He's still there. I don't know what happened to that guy. But.
Life used to be so hard.
We got so busted for that. That's my son Daniel, if anybody knows him now. I could pick him up in those days. Dave Hines. Sorry for the blurriness. It was an old camera, so, you know, you try to... John Richardson down there.
Is a very, very, very fine house with two cats in the yard. Life used to be so hard. Now everything is easy 'cause of you.
This is the building we meet in now before it got changed.
I light the fire while you place the flowers in the vase that you bought today.
So what? I'm going to end up keeping you here a little late today. I'm sorry. I'm just warning you that because I do need to get through some of these other things. Is everybody cool with that? If you got to go, I understand. Feel free to go. We had to move from the Promenade Mall. We moved over here to the Beach Walk Center, you know, because we were, again, running out of room. And then this became open. It was a gym before that. And we just keep tunneling through here. And now we've got this. And of course, you see how things are continuing to grow. You know, we just have to put that in the Lord's hand. Back in 2002, 2003, we affiliated with Calvary Chapel. Remember, I had that, my experience at Calvary Chapel up in at Horizon Christian Fellowship, which is a Calvary Chapel in Indianapolis, told me that was a group that really we were going to have quite a bit of affinity for, especially when it comes to expository teaching. I just believe that's the best way to go through the Bible because it keeps it honest, keeps it in context. It's not just, you know, just me laboring over the latest thing that's my interest at the moment, but we just go through it and find out what the Lord had to say to us and how we can apply it to our lives. And so I loved that about Calvary Chapel. We affiliated with them so that we'd have some greater accountability. It wasn't just going to be us here, but there are other eyes who can look in on this and help us direct this as we go. And so that's what we did. We've had no... So what you have to understand is if you've come here and you're kind of wondering, what's this church about? What's going on? You have to realize we don't have a clue. We had no five-year plan. We had no vision casting. We had none of these things that the cool church growth guys explained to me that I have to have. We just had a sincere desire to just see if this could be done differently and in simplicity. And I'll tell you, it has been able to work this way. And I just want to kind of go over with you, Eastgate is a work in progress. It really is. So this is something that the Lord is continuing to unfold. We don't have it figured out. We don't have it all set in stone. And so as you're here, you'll realize that, you know, you're part of the process. We're all part of this together, figuring out what it is that the Lord wants to do. But I just want to give you the Eastgate philosophy of ministry just real quick. We'll go over it real fast so that we can understand where we are. First and foremost, the church meeting is a hangout for believers. If you go to the Word of God, basically that's what we're going to find out. Put up Ephesians 4 for me, if you will.
Here's what he says. He says he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Why? All these different groups of guys who are leaders. No explanations about who they are or anything like that. Just here they are. Why are they there? For the equipping of the saints, that's all of us, to do the work of ministry. The work of ministry is what we do in our everyday life as we share the reality of who Jesus is to us. For the edifying of the body of Christ. That is, it's building us up together. We're coming in together till we all come to the unity of the faith, knowledge of the Son of God, of the perfect man, for the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's going to happen as we as a community draw together. And where I'm weak, you're strong. And where you're weak, I'm strong. And so all of us there together, covering over our weaknesses and highlighting the strengths, make up that perfect man, become that right representation of who Christ is. And it doesn't mean that one person is going to become perfect, otherwise we wouldn't need Christ. But it means that we, working together as a community, can rightly represent Christ. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and prayers." Hebrews 10:25 says, "Let's hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let's consider one another in order to stir up good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together," which is what we do here, "as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another so that..." And so much more, the word, as you see the day approaching. And then in Galatians 6:2, he says, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." And so what we realize is that the church meeting, why do we have church? Why do we gather together as a church meeting? Why does the church gather like this? To hang out, to be able to hang out with each other, a place for people who love Christ and want to love each other, where we can hang out and we can be encouraged and we can encourage others. We can be trained. Why? So that when we go out into the world, we're going to be effective ministers. We're going to be able to rightly represent the reality of who Jesus is. Now, the question comes up, you know, why don't we do more altar calls or things like that? Because it comes back to my philosophy about what this gathering is for. This is not really necessarily just for trying to preach the gospel to the lost. The church gathering is designed for the believers. We gather together to encourage each other. The work of the ministry takes place when we're out there in the world, and we can lead people to Jesus conversationally. It doesn't require what we always normally associate with that, the altar call and the large evangelistic kind of crusade style of doing church. Now, every once in a while, we'll invite people who may be here, and we'll invite them to pray a prayer of salvation with us. But by and large, we just leave that to the Lord and his leading on that, because by and large, we believe that we make the assumption right off the bat that the reason you're here is because, well, you love Jesus and you want to love other people. And so we gather for that purpose, to love Jesus, to love other people, to get into his word and to be trained so that we can rightly represent him in the world around us. And so when it comes to the things that the church does, we talk about philosophy of ministry, and you know, people have really, really intricate vision casting. Here's what we say. Put the next thing up. The second thing is that anything that works toward or in harmony with those goals is fair game. In other words, the Bible doesn't define for us how, you know, we're supposed to go about doing all these different things. So as long as they're meeting within, as long as they're coming within those goals of hanging out together, loving Jesus, loving each other, and learning about Jesus as we go, then that can take a variety of forms. Just about, you know, anything that we want to do or decide to proceed with, like the coffee house, for instance. We have the coffee house ministry going. Well, there's nothing in the Bible about that kind of stuff, but it works in harmony with the idea of hanging out with each other and loving Jesus and conversing and all of those kinds of things. So that's the philosophy there, and it's not tightly defined, and it's actually leaving a lot of room open for the Lord to inspire and encourage people to move out in different areas of ministry and ways that they can do things. Eastgate's views on church government. Always a big issue, you know, because church governments vary from churches to churches. You've got congregational governments. You've got places where it's pastoral government, where it's, you know, singular one CEO type of head of everything. You've got Presbyterian type governments where you've got a group of people that do things. It's gonna vary from denomination to denomination. It's really not spelled out very well in Scripture. What we do see is that there is usually a variety of counselors gathering together to seek the Lord as to what the church should be doing. Now, let me just read over some things, because we talk about a pastor. Usually we think in terms of the pastor of the church, and that's one of the key things about a church, you know, the church, and then you think of the pastor, and, you know, because he's the top dog, he's the big shot. And I, honestly, in reality, I had a I had a big problem with pastors. Like I said, this church is a product of my own baggage too. So I wanted to find out, what's this whole thing about? What's with pastors and how does the leadership work? Because you have all these terms. You got terms like pastor, you got terms like bishop, you got terms like overseer, you got terms like shepherd, you got terms like elder. And how do those all work? And, when we're trying to formulate how this church is going to be governed and we're trying to figure out, what roles people are going to be taking, how do we figure that stuff out? What does it look like? Well, from my study of this, and this is the model that we're going on, I believe that when we talk about a pastor, elder, overseer, bishop, they're usually just the same words translated differently. We're talking about the same individual. There is this leadership model that we see here in Scripture. Let me read to you what it says here in Acts 20. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus, and he called for the elders of the church. Elders, plural. He doesn't say he called for the elder of the church there in Ephesus. And Ephesus was a small geographical location, so it'd be surprising that there'd be a lot of different church meetings there together, but he called for the elders. It was plural. Called for the elders. And we jump down to verse 28, and he says, therefore, he's giving them instructions, these elders there, and he says, therefore, take heed to yourselves for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Want a passage about Jesus and the deity of Jesus? Well, God purchased the church with his own blood. It clearly defines it. That's Jesus. But either way, he's talking about using these terms there. He says, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God. That word shepherd is the same word as pastor, but it's the verb tense of it. So he's saying, it's like saying pastor the church. So he's talking to the elders. He's saying you're overseers. That's also translated bishops. And then he says, this is your work. You're to shepherd them. You're to pastor them like that. So we see he's talking to this one group of people using all of these different terms to define what it is that they do. 1 Peter 5 is the best one. 1 Peter 5 verses 1 through 4. Peter's talking, he says, the elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder, that is, he's functioning as an elder over among a flock, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, speaking of his apostolic commission, also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Now here's his instruction. Shepherd, that's the same word, pastor the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers or bishops, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, nor for being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you receive a crown of glory that does not fade away. So basically, when we're talking about a pastor or an elder or anything like that, I lump it all together into this one concept of leadership. It is basically a leader within the church. So how we function here at Eastgate is that I believe in a plurality of leadership. I do not believe that one person should be able to have the full, the full shot on everything. Now, this is not up to date. The board has changed somewhat since that time, and you're going to meet them all next week, and we're going to have a little discussion together. But we've got a board, basically, of leaders. And board is about the best terminology that I can come up with just because I don't know what else to call it. But it's basically a council group of leaders who get together and we pray over the decisions of the church. How did we find these leaders? Well, it started with me praying and asking the Lord who the first one should be. And from there, the two of us prayed over and asked the Lord, because that's the pattern we saw in the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit indicated to those who were praying who it is to set aside for the work of the ministry. And so that's what we followed. We followed that pattern all the way through. And so each one of these guys are leaders, are pastors, are elders, however you want to word it, and they'll oversee one facet or function of the community at large. One is dealing with technical issues, the other is dealing with financial issues, the other is dealing with different ministries and overseeing areas of youth and things like that. So we've got different ways in which we're approaching this, but in terms of how we make a decision, we don't sit around and vote on things. We don't have a congregational rule in the sense that we're going to get into the politics of voting and all that kind of nonsense. We believe that the Holy Spirit can lead us and guide us. And so what we do is we get together and we discuss and we pray and laugh a lot. Actually put laughter at the front of that order. But we get together and we pray and try to determine what the Lord wants and how he wants things done and directions that he wants us to do. And usually we're meeting only when we've got decisions in front of us or we're aware of needs here within the community. And we try to do our best to keep track of, Dale Clark kind of oversees the ministry of looking after those among us who may be in need, single moms, things like that. That's one of our primary concerns and cares. We want to make sure people are taken care of and the flock is not damaged or suffering in some way. And then we make make decisions. And how do we make decisions? Do we vote? Not at all. We talk about it. We pray about it. And if we don't have a unanimous consensus on it, then we say, well, Cal, put it aside. The Lord's not leading in that right now. We'll wait until later. And we just move and function that way. Now, when it comes time to changing that leadership, if somebody moves on, if somebody's going to feel that the Lord is having them step away from that for the time being, from this point on, the way we're going to do that is we're going to let you know who the Lord has put on our heart to take over that role of leadership, and we're going to ask you all to pray. We're going to include the larger community on this, and we're going to ask you all to pray and get the mind of the Lord on this. We're not going to vote on it, but if somebody has some reason why they believe that this person shouldn't be involved in leadership there, then they can come and we can talk about it and dialogue and pray about it together and see what the Lord's doing on these things. So those are the directions that we are going to be moving so that we get more inclusive and include everybody in on these decision-making process. Now, how do you make the most out of this church? You know, you come here, you're hanging out here, you're trying to figure out what to do with this. You say, you know, you want to volunteer, you want to plug in. And that is really great, and that is so appreciated. One thing that we do require and ask of you is that you wait at least about 6 months. If you've been coming here and you're really into it, you really like it, we ask you to just hang out for a while. Just hang out, get fed, get to know people. Make sure that this is really where the Lord wants you. Make sure that you really are okay with this, because sometimes we have this tendency to think that if I'm going to be part of this church, I got to get busy. And really, that's not true. Just relax. Just take some time and hear the tenor of the community and make sure that this is that you're walking in step and that this is really where you feel like the Lord wants you. And then after that, we'll find ways to be able to plug you in. Sometimes you may look around and say, well, I don't know how to plug in. I don't see a particular thing happening. Well, that could be that the Lord's inspiring you to head that up. I mean, you might look around and say, this isn't going on. And well, a great example is somebody said to me one time, man, I'd love it if we could just get together on bikes and ride sometime, you know, just to get some people together. And I said, cool, that sounds like a great ministry the Lord wants you to head up. And so the brother Dave, he says, yeah, okay, I'll do that. And boom, you know, all of a sudden there's this wonderful thing going on that the Lord put on his heart and there's a great fellowship that's happening that way. So remember that our goal is fellowship. You know, that is community, being able to get together and to care for each other and for training. Not everything that we do has some kind of hidden agenda of trying to be an outreach or something. Somebody came to me one time, a pastor came to me at one time and said that, I don't know what you're saying there. Oh, okay, crud. Okay, we're running out of tape. Anyway, so maybe I'll just bail on that thing. We just don't have an agenda any deeper. And you just have to realize that our agenda only goes as far as we want to get together to love each other, to love Jesus, and learn about him. That's as deep as it goes. And as far as the world and outreach goes, listen, man, I'm not out trying to come up with all kinds of programs that are going to make Jesus look exciting to the world by packaging him in a neat way and producing something that gets people's attention. Jesus is enough. Man, if we rightly represent his love to this world that's dying and falling apart, if we rightly represent that and don't put our agenda on it, but just honestly reveal that I'm this broken person that Jesus is ministering to and fixing, that's enough. And if we do that faithfully in the world that the Lord's placed us in, then we're not going to need all these other things. So we don't have a lot of agenda beyond that. We're going to be moving towards small groups, and we'll talk about that more next time. So as far as our vision for the future is concerned, I mean, the horizons are wide open. Like I said, we don't have this 5-year plan or anything like that. We're just going to remain flexible and determined to follow the King on this. So in terms of, well, where's this church going, or what are we going to do for a building, or all of these different things, hey, your guess is as good as mine. We're just putting it before the Lord and letting him unfold it as we go. And, I don't foresee a mega church in our future, but honestly, I didn't foresee this. So I don't know. I'm putting it all in the Lord's hands and knowing that he's gonna fulfill it according to his plan and his purpose on what needs to be done. So I hope this kind of helps you. I know I had to rush through it here, but I hope it helps you kind of understand where we're coming from, where we've been, where we are on this journey. Now, you might not like it. You might be like, you know what, I need a lot more organization than this, or I need something where people have this figured out, or it's a little more professional in its dealings. And listen, I totally understand that. I don't blame you at all. That makes sense to me. But on the other side of that, if there's anything in you, if you're actually, if you're tired of professionalism, or if you just want to be real or be honest, if there's any part of you that just wants to be able to hang out with Jesus without any other expectations, if you're willing to journey with a bunch of people who don't have it all figured out and don't even do it all that well, but they want to hang out together, not to try to hide their flaws, but just to be able to know Jesus through one another and through his word. If you're interested in trying to live out the reality of Jesus in our lives as best that we can, if you're interested in hanging out with people who really believe what Jesus said, that we'd be known as his disciples because of our love for each other, then welcome. We'll all journey together and we'll link arms as we go. Does that sound cool? All right, very good. Why don't you stand with me, if you will? And you know what? I appreciate that kind of response because it tells me that you are into that. And I think that's cool because I'm excited about it too. So, God, we just thank you so much for what you're doing in our lives. And we just pray, Father, that you'll just continue to draw us closer together as we journey together. Let your presence be with us and unfold your will as we go. And we love you, Lord. We pray that your love characterizes this place. In Jesus' name, amen.